Three little words in that song should keep us praising the Lord all the time. A pardon, receive. Whew. So a guy walks into a restaurant, sits down, has a meal, and after the meal, the owner of the restaurant comes up to him and says, so how did you enjoy your meal, sir? He says, well, you know, it was pretty good, but I like a lot of bread with my meal. So the owner makes a mental note, and he says, okay. So a couple weeks later, the guy comes back, sits down to have his meal. Well, the owner recognizes him. He calls the waiter over, and he says, now this time, give this guy four slices of bread instead of two. Okay, so the guy has his meal, gets ready to leave. The owner walks up to him and says, well, sir, how did you enjoy your meal? He said, you know, it was okay, but I like a lot of bread with my meal. So the waiter goes, okay. So a few weeks later, the guy comes back. Same thing, calls the waiter over and says, now this time give this guy eight slices of bread. Okay. So the guy finishes his meal, walking out. Now the owner thinks he's got him this time, right? What can he say? So he says, well, how'd you enjoy your meal? And he goes, well, I don't know if I mentioned this, but I really like a lot of bread with my meal. So now the owner's getting really frustrated, right? So the next time the guy comes in, the owner sees him, calls the waiter over, he says, go back in the kitchen, get a whole loaf of French bread, slice it in half, and give it to this guy. So now he really thinks, you know, he's got him. So the guy finishes his meal and walking out, and the owner comes up to him and he says, well, how did you enjoy your meal? He said, you know, it was really good, except I have a question for you. How come you went back to two slices of bread? You just can't satisfy everybody, can you? We always want more. We're going to be in John chapter 6 today, and we're going to look at three things. But you know, bread, of course, is a staple in a lot of civilizations. I was looking up the latest figures I could find was in 2016. They sold 129,000 tons of bread. Of course, now that doesn't count all the people that make their own bread, right? So I'm sure we consume more than that, actually. But we like bread. And today we're going to be talking about three things. We're going to be talking about bread, we're going to be talking about boats, and we're going to be talking about banter. So if you have your Bibles, John chapter 6, where we're going to be today, let's look at the first three verses. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So let's look at the bread first, and a little bit of background here. So between the end of chapter 5 and the start of chapter 6, several things have happened, and I just kind of want to set the tone a little bit. Herod had just put John the Baptist to death. And not only that, but he was also eager to see Jesus. And of course, he was eager to see Jesus because he wanted to see if Jesus could do a miracle for him or some kind of sign. Second of all, where Jesus was retreating to was outside of Herod's jurisdiction, so Herod couldn't get to him to do anything to him. Thirdly, the disciples had just come back. Remember, in Mark's gospel, he'd sent them out to go proclaim the gospel. And they were just returning from that mission. Messianic expectations were high because right now, John the Baptist was dead. And so that shocked a lot of people. Well, if this guy was the guy who was preparing the way for Messiah and he's dead, is Messiah here? What's this Jesus going to do now? You know, and also, like I said, the disciples had just been going around preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there was a lot of expectation for Messiah. Also, it was Passover. So there were lots of religious expectations. So Jesus wanted to get away. Now, there were some sign seekers that followed Jesus. They were following because they had seen the healings that Jesus performed. And of course, they weren't satisfied with that. They wanted to see more. So Jesus went up into a mountain for some distance. So let's keep reading. Verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, "Well, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." So Jesus conducts a test with his disciples. And he asked Philip the test question. Now, he probably asked Philip because where this took place, as far as we know, was near Bethsaida, and that's where Philip was from. So if anybody knew the area, it'd be Philip. So he turns to Philip and asks the question, "How do we feed this crowd?" Well, Philip, you know, he's calculating in his mind, and he says, "Well, 200 denarii or 200 days' wages wouldn't be enough to feed this crowd. And even if it was, if we could do that with that amount, everybody would just get a little bit. They wouldn't really be full or fed very well." Well, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there's a lad over here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But, I mean, what is that among so many?" Which is a fair question, right? Now, when we say loaves, we're talking probably like bun size. We're not talking 5 loaves of bread, okay? So not big loaves. I put this in here because I want to go back to the Old Testament because something sort of similar happened. If you remember in the book of Numbers, now Israel is moving away from Mount Sinai. They're starting to travel. And they'd been out about 3 or 4 days, and the people started complaining because what were they getting every morning? Manna, which was kind of like bread. They were getting that every morning. They got tired of it. So they started complaining and said, "We want some meat, right? We want meat." So the Lord heard their grumbling and complaining. So he says, "Well, you shall eat not 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month." In other words, God said, "I'm going to give you meat for a whole month." Now look at Moses' response. He says, "Well, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they will eat for a whole month." So now Moses is kind of like Philip. He's doing some calculating in his mind and he's going, "Well, what are we supposed to do? Slaughter our flocks and our herds to provide, you know, enough for them? Or fish? Are we going to have to catch all the fish in the sea to provide for them?" So I put this in here because there's sort of an Old Testament reference, and we'll see how this ties with Moses later, but similar thing in the Old Testament. So Andrew speaks up and he says, "Hey, there's a lad here. He's got a small lunch." And by the way, when he says barley loaves, that's something that a poor family would have. They wouldn't afford much more than that, so they'd have barley instead of wheat. So a poor lad. But the lunch won't feed thousands, which of course is true. So Jesus, verse 10, says, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Well, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. What a scene that must have been. So Jesus takes control of the situation with an amazing miracle. First, he organizes the crowd. Tell them to sit down together in groups. And then he gives thanks for the food. God giving thanks for the food. So if God gives thanks for food, I guess we should probably do that too, you think? Then he uses the disciples as waiters. So the disciples come and they distribute the food. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't picture this miracle. I mean, I'm thinking, how does it actually happen? So he takes the bread and gives thanks for it in the fish, but does he always have to keep passing it out? I mean, I don't think all of a sudden the baskets were filled, and I don't think all of a sudden there were piles of bread and fish. So I don't know. This one's kind of hard to visualize, but the disciples, he's giving thanks, he's distributing, the disciples are taking the food, passing it out to the groups that are sitting down. And then he tells them, take up the leftovers. I know some of you don't like to eat leftovers, but leftovers can be good. Here the Lord says, take them up. And guess what? Everyone was filled. Five little buns, barley buns, and a couple small fish. Everybody. So how many people were there, by the way? 5,000 men. If they had spouses, 10,000. If they each had one child, 15. If they had two, 20. I don't know how many people were there. A lot of people. But everybody was filled. And how many baskets were left? 12. How many disciples were there? 12. Okay, Lord. I guess he was answering their question, wasn't he? So this is an amazing miracle, right? I mean, what has to happen to make bread? And believe me, I'm not a baker, but what do you have to do? Well, you have to raise the barley or the wheat. Then you have to harvest the wheat, right? Then you have to grind it into flour, right? Then you have to bake the bread. And he did it just like that. So there's some people who believe God couldn't make an earth and put things in it. He can do lots of stuff. And here's a great example. He just distributed bread. Now, what about fish? Well, I don't know. Fish has to lay eggs, have to be fertilized, then they have to be harvested or caught or something, and then they have to be prepared. I mean, it happened just like that. This is a great, great miracle. It's amazing, I mean, to me. Verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So what's wrong with that? Why didn't Jesus let him come and take him and make him king? Well, because of you and me. He didn't become king because he had to go someplace first, didn't he? He had to go to the cross first. And believe me, I think Satan was there all along. Yeah, just go ahead, you know. You can be king right now. Just accept all the adoration from the people. You can become king. But if he did that, we wouldn't be sitting here right now. So that's a good thing. But Jesus knows what's going on, so he departs. He goes back up into the mountain again, alone. So there's some similarities to Moses here. During Moses' time, God fed the nation of Israel in the wilderness with manna. Moses parted the Red Sea so that the nation could walk through on dry land, or I should say, God parted the Red Sea. Now I want to go back to Numbers 11. Remember what Moses was saying? Hey, do we have to slaughter all our animals? Do we have to catch all the fish in the sea to feed all these people? Here's what God said. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Moses, you don't think I can feed all these people? You watched me, right, deliver them from Egypt, and you watched me lead them across the Red Sea, right? And you've watched me send manna every day, but you don't think I can feed these people? There's a good question for us to write down anytime we have a doubt about God. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? What resource doesn't he have? What are you going through right now? Lots of us are going through a lot of things. The Lord's arm has not been shortened. He has all the resources he needs. He is our resource. Let's keep going. So now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now here's a map of that area. You can see the Sea of Galilee up towards the right. And that's where they were, near Bethsaida. And you can see where Capernaum is. So they took off across the lake. And this is a picture of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is about 690, almost 700 feet below sea level. And as you can tell by this picture, there's hills, or they call them mountains, but I don't think we would call them mountains, being from North Carolina, but they're more like hills, but they surround that lake. So when the wind comes over that lake, it can break down onto that water, and depending on the difference in the air temperatures, a storm can come up pretty fast. And I'm sure it did that day. So let's look at the boat. The disciples took a boat home. But the Lord wasn't present when they left. In fact, other gospels tell us that Jesus sent them away, told them to go across on the boat. But Jesus didn't go. He wasn't present when they took off. So a storm arose and they were rowing home. Now these guys, many of them were fishermen, so they were used to this lake. They were used to being in a boat. This wasn't something new to them at all. Very familiar with the area, with what they were doing. Jesus was also going to head across the sea, except he wasn't going to be in a boat. Could you imagine? Like I said, these guys had been on the sea several times, and what a surprise. The disciples were rowing as hard as they could. And like I said, they were seamen. They knew what they were doing. The disciples were afraid of a ghost, and that's what another gospel writer says. He says they thought they saw a ghost. How many times have they been on that lake? I don't know. Lots. I'm going to guarantee they never saw something like this. A person walking across the water in the middle of the night. So, of course, we know it was Jesus walking on the sea. Now, some people would say, well, the water wasn't deep. He wasn't really walking on the water, except there was a boat in the water. So I don't think it could have been that shallow. Jesus calms the disciples' fears by revealing who he is. Don't be afraid, it's me. Oh, could you imagine their relief when they found out it wasn't a ghost, but it was Jesus? But then also their awe. Well, wait a minute, he's walking on the water. And then he cancels the disciples' efforts. Remember, they were rowing really hard, and Jesus, as soon as he gets in the boat, they're immediately at shore. And I'm sure they're probably saying, we could use you a lot of times here. You could save us a lot of work, you know. Here's a second amazing miracle. Walking on the water. Who else can or has done that? Well, we know in Matthew's gospel, Peter wanted to come out, didn't he, of the boat and come to the Lord. And so the Lord said, come on. And Peter did walk on the water for a little bit, didn't he? But then what happened? Well, he took his eyes off the Lord, looked at the storm, and started sinking. So I would say there's maybe two people that have walked on the water, and one just for a short time. So this is, of course, an extremely, extremely rare miracle in itself. You know, I tell this all the time, but I'm amazed. You can take a little pebble, right, and throw it in the stream, and it's going to sink. But when I was in the Navy, I was on a 65,000-ton ship, and it floated. Go figure. But Jesus, of course, knows how everything is, and he overcomes any kind of natural law or order that we have here. He's able to walk on the water. But the second part of this is just as amazing to me. How did they get to the shore immediately? I mean, it kind of boggles your mind when you think about it. It's one thing to walk on the water, which is amazing, but then once he gets in the boat, they're there. It's like, oh, how'd that happen? A miracle, obviously. Let's look at the rest of the boat story. Verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, But his disciples had gone away alone. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So there's an unsolved mystery. Jesus didn't leave in the boat with the disciples. The followers knew that. The disciples were on the other side of the sea. They didn't come in the boat with Jesus didn't come in the boat with them. So how did Jesus get to the other side of the sea? Well, now we know how that happened. They don't know how it happened. And when they ask, Jesus doesn't answer their question. What's he going to say? How'd you get over here? Oh, I walked across the sea. And they're going to look at him like, sure you did. Okay. But that's how he got across. So verses 26 and 27. So they asked the question, how'd you get here? Jesus doesn't answer them. Instead, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Do we ever serve God just to get something? He comes right out here. So when these folks say, how'd you get over here? He goes right to the heart of the issue, doesn't he? He doesn't mince words. Well, you're only seeking me because you have full bellies. Wow. What would the Lord say if he looked at us? You're only following me because, and if it's because you get something out of it, that wouldn't be good, would it? Let's look at the banter now. So Jesus reveals the motive of the crowd. They were not interested in signs. They wanted their stomachs filled again. So Jesus issues a warning, doesn't he, to seek after food that doesn't perish. How much time do we spend every week, every month, every year, going after things that don't last? I'm afraid we spend lots of time going after things that are perishable. Jesus gives them a warning. Don't go after things that perish. All of our stuff is going to be tried by fire, isn't it? According to 1 Corinthians. The wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up. Don't seek after things that are perishing. Verse 28. Well, then they said to him, well, what should we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You know what? I'm glad for that statement right there, aren't you? I mean, think about this. There's a lot of people out there. You've seen them, I've seen them, we've all talked to people. They have what I call a relativism. They think if they do enough good things, or if they're a good enough person, or if they have their own truth and they follow their own truth, that's going to be good enough. So there is no standard. There is no... But you know what? God made it really, really simple, didn't he? You have to believe in him who God sent. Wow. That makes it way easier, doesn't it? I mean, for me anyway. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? You kind of have to laugh, although it's not funny, because we're just like that. Jesus reveals the true bread. So the crowd made some requests of him, right? They asked him for some things like, hey, what work should we be doing? Now that's kind of sad in itself, isn't it? What work should we be doing? If you claim you know God, then what you know what you should be doing. But they ask him. Jesus tells them, though, about believing in him. They wanted Jesus to do a sign or a work. Now, what had Jesus just done? He just fed 15, 20,000 people with a lad's lunch. What, you know, you want more signs? You want me to do something else? What else do you want me to do? And then they wanted the bread all the time. Give me bread all the time. Jesus has an answer. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus reveals the true bread. Jesus answers their request, doesn't he? The work they need to do is believe in the one God sent. That's Jesus Christ. That's the work you have to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, if there's anybody here this morning that has never done that, please don't put it off. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. We don't know what's happening 1 hour from now. What a shame to be here, to hear the gospel, know that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin, died on the cross, resurrected on the third day, to provide a way for you to get to heaven, and you don't take advantage of that. Please don't put that off if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. The sign Jesus referred the crowd to is the giving of the true bread from heaven. They wanted a sign. Here's a true sign. The true bread is here. I am the bread of life. Now, I put this chart up here because in the Gospel of John, we're going to find out 7 times Jesus says, "I am something." Well, this is the first one. So as we go through, of course, we'll fill out this chart. But here he says, "I am the bread of life." Now, there's actually 8 because in one encounter he has in chapter 8, he says, "I am," but he doesn't say anything after that. Okay, so but there's 7 I ams in this gospel. This is the first one. So another comparison, Israel passed through the sea on dry land and God provided manna in the wilderness. Jesus provided the true bread from heaven and then walked on the sea. A little bit of a comparison there. So what's the significance of bread? I mean, we take bread for granted all the time. It's a staple, like I said. But what's the significance of it? Well, first of all, it was used to feed Israel in the wilderness, like we've already discussed. Pretty significant. Then Jesus comes along, and where was he born? Bethlehem, which means house of bread. By the way, what was in the tabernacle we talked about last week? On one side, when you walked into the holy place, was a table of showbread. So there was bread all the time in the tabernacle. Jesus was born in the house of bread. Jesus used it to feed multitudes. Here, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And Jesus used it when instituting the Lord's Supper to symbolize his broken body. So there's a lot of significance to bread. So the next time you take out some bread, think about the significance of bread. Plays a very important part of Scripture here. Just bread. The other thing that we find in John's Gospel is he gives us 7 signs that the Lord does, and we've seen 5 of them now with these last 2. So this chart's going to keep going too, but so far we've seen these 5 signs: water to wine, healing the son of the official, healing the paralytic, feeding the 5,000, and walking on the water. So we'll see more. So why is this feeding of the 5,000, why is it so important? Did you know there's only 2 miracles that are found in all 4 Gospels? Of course, one is our Lord's resurrection. That's pretty important, wouldn't you say? Pretty significant. But guess what the other one is? Feeding of the 5,000 is found in all 4 Gospels. What is so significant about this miracle? Why did all 4 gospel writers include it? I mean, it's one thing when God says something once and shows you something once, and if he says it again, you better pay attention, and if he says it a third time, but he has it in 4 different gospels for some reason. I want to say that probably one of the main reasons is because of the comparison between the Jews and Moses and what the Lord's doing here. And so I've included a few verses here. For example, in John chapter 1, you remember John says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So the Lord, John here, is using Moses to say, well, This program, this part of God's plan came through this person. Here's another program, grace and truth. This part of the program now is coming through Jesus Christ. In John 1 later, Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." And remember last time we talked about how Moses did talk about a prophet who was to come. So here John again says, Moses said something about Jesus. So he's the person that the Jews esteemed, this Moses, talked about Jesus. And then in chapter 3, we know after his discussion with Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he uses a comparison of, remember, why was the serpent needed in the wilderness? Because Israel was complaining. Remember that? So God sent fiery serpents. And he told Moses to put a serpent on a pole, and if you look at the pole, you'll live. And that's what happened. And the Lord is using that as a comparison to say, the same thing has to happen here. I'm going to be lifted up on a cross, and you have to look at me to live. And then in chapter 5, like we looked at last week, remember one of the accusers, he was talking about, he's telling the accusers that Moses actually spoke of me, like we've already mentioned. And he told them that you didn't believe Moses. Because if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. In chapter 6, like we just saw here, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread, which is Jesus himself. And when we get to chapter 7, Jesus makes an argument. He talks about the law. And he says, well, Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And if you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? In other words, he's making an argument that if someone needs to be circumcised and if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath, you're going to circumcise him, but you got mad at me because I healed somebody on the Sabbath. So he's making a comparison again with Moses. And then in John chapter 8, we know what happens here. It's the woman who was caught in adultery, right? So they come to him and they say, now Moses in the law commanded this, that such should be stoned, but what do you say? So they're trying to pit Moses against Jesus. And then when we get to chapter 9, a man born blind. Then they reviled him and said, now this is the Jews talking to the man who was healed, who was born blind. You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. So you can see all through, this is just John's gospel. If we took time to look at the other gospels, there's lots of references about Moses. So even in the feeding of the 5,000, I'm sure your mind, if you're a Jew, you'd have to go back to the Old Testament, right? You'd have to think, God fed people in the wilderness. He fed them for 40 years in the wilderness. So when they came to Jesus and said, well, keep feeding us. Oh. Jesus had to make a very stern point here that I'm the bread of life. There's somebody here that's greater than Moses. So that's why I believe, because of that comparison and the emphasis they placed on Moses, that all four gospel writers put this miracle in. And by the way, this is a really pivotal point in the Lord's ministry. James Stalker wrote a book back in the 1800s, I think, late 1800s, about the life of Christ. And he basically broke down the Lord's ministry into three sections. The first year he called the year of obscurity, because he didn't do too much in his first year in ministry. The second year he entitled the year of popularity, when he was having multitudes like this follow him. And then the third year he called the year of opposition. And that's kind of where we're going right now. We already know from the last chapter that there's some Jews already that want to kill him. But now we're going to see the opposition keep growing. But it kind of begins in this chapter. Who's this guy? Decimus Junius Juvenalis. We call him Juvenal in English. This is what he said. This is a Roman guy from the first century. Give them bread and circuses, and they will never revolt. How do we appease the people? We keep feeding them, and we keep entertaining them. Sound familiar? What does your government want to do for you today? They want to feed you. They want to take care of all your needs so that you don't have to trust anybody else but them. They'll continue to feed you. And we're pretty sure that if they continue to meet all your needs, that you won't revolt. Right? How about this guy? Cicero. The evil was not in bread and circuses per se, but in the willingness of the people to sell their rights as free men for full bellies and the excitement of the games, which would serve to distract them from the other human hungers which bread and circuses can never appease. What's he saying there? He's saying the Roman citizenry gave up their participation in the government. They didn't care anymore. They stopped participating. So it didn't really matter. So it wasn't the fact that there was bread and circuses, it was the fact that the government had caused the folks not to participate anymore. They had everything they wanted, they didn't care. Does that sound familiar to anybody? And if you study history, I mean, you look at what happened to Greece, you look at what happened to Rome, that's what happened. That they fell from the inside. Rome ended up not even fighting their own battles. They ended up hiring mercenaries to fight for them. And I'm afraid we're kind of on that path. And again, another one from Juvenal. Now that no one buys our voices, so there was bribery back then too, the public has long since cast off its cares. The people that once bestowed commands, consulships, legions, and all else now meddles no more and longs eagerly for just two things, bread and games. We've withdrawn. Citizenry's withdrawn. They just want to be entertained and fed. The crowd that followed Jesus just wanted to be fed. The Roman Empire, the Jewish, the nation of Israel, the true bread comes down from heaven, presents himself, rejected. Unfortunately, our culture is heading the same way, I'm afraid. We don't want to participate in government. We choose not to. Let the government educate our kids. Let the government do X, Y, Z. We don't care. We just want them to take care of us. And believe me, there's lots of people in government who want to do just that. What are some of the takeaways from this miracle? Well, first of all, Jesus may command us to do more than we think we are able to do, because guess what? He can enable us to do what he commands. You know, that sounds simple, right? Hey, I want you to feed these 20-some thousand people. And we look out at that task and we think, well, wait a minute, he just told us to do something. But we look at it and we say, how am I going to do that? Well, you're not without him. If he's given us a command to do something, he's also going to enable us to do what he commands. Here's another one. The enormity of the task is not an excuse for failing to attempt it, especially if it is a command. I've heard a lot of people say, well, I can't witness to that person. I just don't know how. I don't know, you know, I'm afraid to, or I couldn't do that, or another minister, I couldn't go on this mission trip because, you know, I wouldn't know what to do or say over there, or I can't go across the street and talk to these folks. I'm just too nervous. You know, I would never know what to say. Well, we know God's told us to do that, right? And it may seem like an enormous task to you, but we have to attempt it. We have to do it. If God wants us to do it, we have to do it. It's not an excuse. How many times have you heard somebody say, I'm just one person? Well, you're one person with God. Number three, God chooses to use feeble people and their feeble effort to expand and multiply his kingdom. We're pretty feeble, aren't we, really? I mean, one small virus can take us down. We're pretty feeble, except that's what God uses. Paul calls us what? Jars of clay. We're just earthen vessels. But that's what God's chosen to use. You know, he doesn't send super angels, and he doesn't send, you know, superhuman. He sends a little tent maker who doesn't have very good eyes to reach most of the world at his time. The Apostle Paul. I mean, he uses feeble people with our feeble efforts, but when we exhibit and exercise our feeble efforts, God multiplies them, doesn't he? The servants, here's number four, the servants often receive the greatest blessing. And I'm sure some of you, all of you, could probably attest to that, right? You got involved in some ministry, and the more you got into the ministry, the more you figured out, well, wow, I'm receiving such a blessing from doing this. I don't know, I hope the other people are too, but I've really received a blessing from doing this. You know, maybe going down and when we go down and feed the homeless, or maybe it's Operation Christmas Child, or maybe whatever ministries you're involved in. And by the way, there's always ministries you can be involved in here, so if you have any questions, you can ask. But you're going to receive a great blessing just for participating in what God wants you to do. Now, I'm not saying we go into a ministry to get something out of it, but I'm just telling you, this is a natural byproduct, if you will. You will receive a blessing. Great blessings. Number five, we're often inclined to limit what we do because, well, that's how we've always done it. Right? Have you heard people say that? Well, we've always done it this way. And so we never think out, and I hate to use this phrase, but outside of the box. We think, well, we've always done it this way. We better keep doing it this way. It's all right. You know, when Andrew came up to the Lord and said, well, there's a little boy over here who's got, you know, five little cakes and a couple fish. At least he's had somebody or something to say. You know, he tried something. Instead of saying, better send him home, we can't feed him. It's all right to do something different. It's all right to take a different approach. It's all right to find a different way to do something. We can do it. The problem is we don't want to limit ourselves, and sometimes I'm afraid we do. And here's the last one. The Lord cares for us and ministers to our needs. Do you believe that? The Lord cares for us and ministers to our needs. And I'm sure if I went around this sanctuary, I could start over here, and everybody around here, in here, could tell me something, right, about this. I had a need, he took care of it. I know the Lord cares for me because X, Y, Z. He did this, this, and this. He's shown himself to be this, this, and this. Bread. It's a staple around the world. The Lord uses it in a significant manner in his word. He rehearsed this miracle, wanted us to see it at least four different times as we read through the Bible, because there's significance in it. He loves us. He is the bread of life. He's the one who sustains us. He's what we need. It doesn't matter if what we have, the energy we have, the talents we have, the Lord takes that if we offer it to him and can do miraculous things. Are you willing to yield yourself to him? Are you willing to let God be God, be the bread of life, trust him, not your own efforts? Let's stand for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we've had today to look into your word. And Father, we are amazed at the miracles, but we're most amazed at you, Father. You saw a multitude of people who had no resources, and yet you took your time after you were trying to get away from the crowds. You took your time to meet the needs of all of those people. And Father, we know you didn't just meet their need, they were all filled, and there was leftovers. And then, Father, you took your time the next day to go and talk to these people and tell them that you're the bread of life, that you're the sustaining force in this universe, and that what they need to do is just place their faith in you, the one sent from God. So again, Father, I'd ask today if there's anyone in this auditorium that has never placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day. Today would be the day when they see their need to turn from their own resources, trying to make it on their own, and
turn to the resources that you provided in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for believers here today, Father, maybe there's some in here today who are fearful of attempting a task or are afraid, or maybe they look at the enormity of something they want to accomplish for you and they shrivel back, they shrink back. Father, I pray that you would use these words today to embolden your people to do what needs to be done, to take a step of obedience, to go forward into this world and do what you'd have us to do, Father. If you've commanded us to do it, you're going to enable us to do it. We're grateful for that promise. Father, we'd ask now that as we go forward, that you would bring these things to mind during the week, that your Spirit would bring these things to our mind so that we could be a witness and a testimony and the servants, Father, that you'd have us to be. We thank you and praise you in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.